We're going to be looking at the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. And as we heard in Sunday school this morning, Acts was a time of proclamation, wasn't it? The beginning of the church. But before we go to our scripture reading, I'd like to kind of look at some background and put this scripture reading in context. The context of the 14th chapter of the book of Acts is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Their trip starts at the beginning of chapter 13. The church in Antioch of Syria sent these men out after the Holy Spirit of God made clear to them what God's will was. And although dates aren't given in the book of Acts, most commentators agree that it was about AD 47 or AD 48. And that the whole first journey lasted a little under a year. They traveled from Antioch by sea to the island of Crete. And leaving Crete, they sailed on to Perga on the south coast of Asia Minor, what we now know as the country of Turkey. They traveled north overland to Antioch of Pisidia. After Paul preached a stirring message in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, there was very strong contention from the Jews. However, the Gentiles rejoiced, and the word spread throughout the region. But the Jews were in fact so antagonistic that they caused a revolt against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the area around Antioch. Paul was forced to move on. They traveled then to Iconium, where they began a church. Then they moved south about 15 or 20 miles to Lystra. And here Paul preached, and during their time in Lystra, he also healed a crippled man, a man who was crippled from birth. And a small group started there, a church, and this is where we start our reading today. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 27. Acts 14, beginning at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. After having evangelized the cities of Asia Minor, as recorded for us in Acts 13 and 14, the cities we know as Antioch, Lystra, and Derbe, probably over a period of several months, they retraced their route, and Paul emphasizes to the believers that through much tribulation, they must enter the kingdom of God. Persecution with a biblical perspective is all important to the life of a young Christian. When God saves us, we're so happy to have the great burden of sin lifted off our backs that we are in danger of becoming people who think the Christian life is a ball rather than a battle. That becoming a Christian is a snap rather than a struggle. And Paul wants to bring these new Christians down to earth and help them realize that the Christian life is warfare. And unless you know what the word teaches about warfare, you will soon become discouraged as a Christian. Many of us may be able to look back on the first few months of our Christian life and realize that we faced that exact experience. We tried to be a blessing to fellow Christians and unbelievers alike, and it seems we can do nothing right. And although we are supposed to be part of a new family, the family of God, we often are disillusioned by our first experiences as Christians. I remember myself coming to faith in Christ in the last semester of my senior year in high school, and often having to claim the verse of 1 Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's verses like this and others that keep us from defecting from the Christian fight. So God is polishing us up through persecution, because God is getting us ready for a marvelous place called heaven. The Bible is clear. Every child of God shall have the pressure of persecution. So Paul is saying here, you better know, Lystrians, you better know, Antiochians, you better know, people of Derbe, that it is through much tribulation that we shall enter into the kingdom of God. Not just a little tribulation, but much tribulation. God is polishing his people through persecution and problems. This has to be our answer when people say, you know, Christians seem to be suffering so much and non-Christians seem to have it so easy. Well, the answer is that God is polishing up the Christians to prepare them for heaven, but the non-Christians not going there, so he doesn't require the preparation that Christians do. The unbeliever may have it much easier in this life, but not so with God's people. You can look at any serious believer and discover an area of their life that's under pressure, an area where there is trouble. All of us, Paul warns, shall suffer tribulation, as he says here in verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In the verses that we read, we see that trouble followed Paul. So Paul speaks about tribulation from experience. Paul preached, people were converted, but persecution was often right on Paul's heels. The Jews from Antioch of Pisidia, who had caused such a problem there, followed him. And we read that Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. There were believers in Lystra who took care to get Paul out of town and onto Derbe, where Paul continued his preaching. Although it doesn't specifically say, after some time with the converts in Derbe, the Lord must have indicated to Paul that it was time to turn around. So in verse 21, we see the path retraced by the Apostle Paul. Reading verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Why did these men retrace their steps? Why go back to these places? They had only been gone a matter of months. But Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, had a purpose as stated in verses 22 and 23. Actually, he had a fourfold purpose in returning to the same communities, the ones that they had months before visited and started churches. Now, Paul should rather have gone home after being stoned and left for dead. No one would have blamed him. He could have actually gone directly overland from the area of Derbe and Lystra by road over the mountain pass called the Cilician Gates, and just on the other side of the mountains would have been Tarsus, his hometown. From there, it would have been a relatively easy trip on down to Antioch of Syria, back to their sending church. But no, Paul didn't go home. He went back to the cities they had visited earlier for four reasons. Reason number one, He went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples, as it says in verse 22. He went to confirm them, it says in the King James. He wanted to disciple the Christians. He wanted to give them something to lean on. Secondly, he not only strengthened the Christians, but he encouraged them to continue in the faith, even saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He is cautioning the Christians. He is warning them, don't fall into the swamp of self-pity when you have much tribulation. There is a contrast here between the strengthen in verse 22 and the word encourage later in the verse. I like to think that one deals with the head by confirming and strengthening, and that the encouraging deals with the heart. Now, any ministry of God's people or to God's people that deals only with the head is an unbalanced ministry. And this is a problem that we have today. We have people that know the Bible inside and out, but they have a heart made of concrete. They have no concern for anyone other than themselves. We call people who are constantly in their books, bookworms. Back in the days when most ministries were offering audio tapes, we could say that people who were very into a church or an organization's tapes were tapeworms, but that little play on words doesn't work anymore today. With digital audio being on CDs, digital worms or CD worms just doesn't have the same ring to it. But people will sit for hours with their CDs or their downloadable iPods and soak up hour after hour of a ministry that fills the head but never gets to the heart. They don't care if no one goes to heaven but themselves. They will continue to fill their heads at the expense of their hearts. So Paul doesn't just strengthen the believers, but also encourages them to continue in the faith, and he warns them that through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. If we have to continue in the faith, be aware. There are some dangers here that we may be derailed, and we could forfeit the plan of God rather than continue in it. But what does the phrase kingdom of God mean here in this verse? Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. There are a variety of kingdoms spoken of in Scripture. There is the theocratic kingdom of the Old Testament where God ruled over his people. There is a kingdom to come, as is prayed in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. There is also a present kingdom, also from the Lord's Prayer, where it says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And there's also a kingdom of evil, as the Bible teaches that Satan is a ruler over a kingdom. So there are at least half a dozen kingdoms mentioned in Scripture. So what does this phrase, kingdom of God, mean here in verse 22? Well, we have a great clue to the meaning in John 3, verse 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, unless a man is born again, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of God has to do with a spiritual relationship with God. In the Old Testament, the theocratic kingdom was an earthly kingdom. Of course, there will be a new earthly kingdom upon the return of Christ, but this kingdom of God here in this verse, is the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of men. So all Paul is saying is to be a Christian, to be in the family of God, means you will suffer persecution. We have this phrase, kingdom of God, used repeatedly in Scripture. For example, in Romans 14:17, it says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And also in the same book, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So this phrase is not a Jewish concept. The kingdom that the Jews were looking for was something different. This kingdom of God here speaks of the rule of God in the hearts of men, men who have been reborn, and Christ is their Savior. There's another phrase that we can match with kingdom of God, and it's kingdom of heaven as seen in Matthew 13. But this phrase is used for the heavenly reign of Christ here on earth in the age to come, the kingdom of heaven. But here in our text today, the phrase kingdom of God refers to becoming members of the family of God by being born again. As Jesus said, except a man be born again, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we move on from the pathway retraced by these men in verse 21, and the purpose in retracing the path by these men. The purpose was, first of all, to confirm the Christians, secondly, to caution the Christians, and now, thirdly, to consolidate the Christians in verse 23. Verse 23 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Again, we move from the confirmation of the soul and the exhortation of the heart to the organization of the household of faith. If your head is strengthened before God and your heart is ready to face tribulation for God, there is another need in the new believers, and that is to be organized in the household of God. The King James says, they ordained them elders in every church. What an indictment this verse is to those today who do not believe in an organized church body. We are living in times that 2 Timothy 3 calls a time when men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, there are many who say, we don't need pastors. We don't need elders. We're self-sufficient. And we just gather around our table or sit in a circle and ask what each of us thinks this passage means. And so we all contribute our ignorance until we leave more confused than when we came in. And that today is supposed spirituality. We don't need church organization. They say, Paul, why in the world did you bother to go back to these cities instead of going home to Tarsus or Antioch of Syria and take your furlough? People like us don't need organization. We're so spiritual. But are we so spiritual that we don't need organization, or are we so sick that we don't need organization? When someone says to you, you know, I really don't need a pastor, you need to remind them of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts given by the risen and ascended Christ. Paul says to the Ephesians about that, and he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that is the word for pastor, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And if any believer says that he doesn't need a pastor, you should ask them, are you saying that Christians never needed the apostles? And of course they would say, no, we need the apostles. Well, the very same breath in which the Spirit of God said, you need the apostles, the Spirit also says that you need pastor teachers. The ascended Christ gave the gift of pastor just as he gave the gift of apostle. Today, if the Apostle Peter or Paul were to walk in, we'd almost fall on our faces in adoration. But let a pastor walk in, and he's just one of these people who makes his living fleecing the flock. You know, entertaining people. And in some churches, that is the case. But people say we don't need pastors. You know, we all have the Spirit of God. Yes, we all have the Spirit of God, but the gift of pastor, the gift of teacher, doesn't have anything to do with the giving of the Spirit at conversion. No, it has to do with the gift of insight into the needs of the sheep. But some Christians will say, I don't need to go to church. I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I can sit in my living room with an open Bible and get as much out of reading my Bible as I can get from the pastor. Look who I am. I'd consider that somewhat of a slap in the face to the ascended Lord, who in divine wisdom knew that the sheep, the Christians, needed the gift of apostle and the gift of prophets and evangelists, and yes, the gifts of pastor, teacher. My, the sadness of the self-willed Christians today. And when you ask a person who meets in his living room or in his own little spiritual group which has no pastor, who is your elder? And they say, well, we don't have elders. You need to ask, did you ever read Acts 14:23, where the Apostle Paul went back to every new church group and they appointed elders? If you think you're walking in the Spirit, should you not be under elder leadership? The Apostle Paul went back to every city and he said there must be the confirming of the Christians, strengthening their minds, the cautioning of the Christians, alerting their hearts, especially to tribulation, and there must be the consolidating of the Christians through the leadership of elders. This word appointed, the word that's translated ordained in the King James in verse 23, is important. For how does the New Testament church gain elders? There are numbers of Greek words translated appointed or ordained in the New Testament, but in this case, it is the Greek word that's made up of two Greek terms meaning to stretch the hand, and it was used of the Athens political body, the assembly, where when a vote was taken, the assemblymen raised their hands when they were voting. And I personally believe the indication here is that Paul and Barnabas did not themselves appoint the elders, but they approved the elders that the church had stretched out their hand to select. Now this was the very same method we found was true in the choice of deacons in Acts chapter 6. In Acts 6 in the Jerusalem church, when the Grecian and Hebrew widows were complaining about their daily administrations, Peter then mentions in Acts 6, it is not good that we, the apostles, should leave the ministry of the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, look out among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint to this duty. Well, we understand from verse 5 of chapter 6 that it pleased the whole multitude, and they chose seven men and set them before the apostles. Now, who chose these men? Peter said to the church at Jerusalem, you choose these deacons. And after they had chosen the deacons, the apostles had the right to approve of them or disapprove of them. And the apostles approved of these men and laid their hands upon them, praying and setting them apart for their ministry. Here we have the pattern of choosing deacons. And I believe the same pattern should be used for elders as well. And because the congregation has a responsibility in the selection of elders, God in His Word gives us the qualifications for elders as they are clearly listed for the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also in Titus chapter 1. Now you say, why are there two different words used for elder in the epistles? The word elder is the Jewish title for this office. We found, for instance, in the early chapter of Acts that the Sanhedrin was made up of chief priests and elders and scribes. The term elder is the Jewish name for a man in leadership in the church. And the word bishop, translated overseer in some versions, is the Greek name for the same leader in the church. And so we have both of these titles in use in the epistles. In Philippians 1:1, Paul greets the Philippian church and writes to those who are the deacons and the bishops. Now the bishop was not the pastor. That's a different term, the term for shepherd. Bishop is the Greek word for overseer, and elder is the Hebrew word for overseer. And so we are served or ruled at Bethel Community Church by elders and deacons. Sometimes we see both of these overseeing leaders in the same passage on the basis of two different emphases. For instance, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, when Paul came to Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church. Here is the Jewish title. He called them elders. But just 11 verses later, when he's going to exhort these men, in verse 28, he uses the word for bishop. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, the word overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So in Acts 20, the first time he addresses them, he calls them the Jewish term elders. And later in the chapter, talking to the same men, he uses the Greek term bishop. Again, in Titus chapter 1, we have the use of both of the terms for the same office. In verse 5 of Titus chapter 1, Paul, writing to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He used the Jewish title here in verse 5. Now look, two verses later in verse 7, on the same topic of church leaders, telling Titus what kind of man should be appointed as an elder or a bishop, he tells Titus, "A bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach." These two titles speak of two facets of the church leader's work. As an elder, he is a man of maturity. This does not mean that an elder is a man who is old. The emphasis is not on his age, but on his abilities. He is mature in the use of his abilities. The title bishop for an overseer does not have to do with his abilities, but his activities. He must be an overseer of the flock. Titus chapter 1 says that the primary ministry of an elder is to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Reading from Titus chapter 1, verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." The elder leads in the spiritual needs of a church, while the deacon is one who leads in material needs of the church. Interestingly, never in the New Testament do we have the word elder found in the singular. It's always used in the plural. Churches have elders. In relation to the New Testament church, it is only found as a plural noun, elders. Now, 1 Timothy 5:17 seems to indicate that there are two kinds of elders. A pastor is called an elder, and those who are ruling are also called elders. In these verses in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." This shows that there were elders whose function is to rule, and there are other elders whose function is to preach revelation, to share the word of God. Some elders who minister in the word and doctrine are pastors. This would indicate that a pastor is considered the teaching elder in the New Testament. So Brother Larry and I would be called ruling elders, and Brother Russ would be a teaching elder. Of course, the ruling elder and the teaching elders need to work together and serve together as elders in the church. While Paul is on his first missionary journey, he has gone as far as the Holy Spirit has led him to go, to Derbe, and now they are working their way back to each city, cities where they had previously visited and established a church. As he goes back to each of these cities, he organizes the church in each place. He consolidates the Christians, saying, "You cannot follow the Lord without leadership." There is no such thing as the Spirit of God having every man do what is right in his own eyes, as some would boast. Some people say we're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need no organization. There is no such thing as the Lord's blessing where there is not leadership organized. Jesus always worshiped where there was organized worship. He went into the temple when he was in Jerusalem. And as faulty as the worship in the temple had become, he worshiped among organized worshipers in organized worship. When Jesus was not in Jerusalem, on the Sabbath day, he would go into the synagogue of whatever city he was in because there was organized worship. And however much the Pharisees may have failed in what they were doing in the synagogues, Jesus always went to a place of organized worship. It is only in the last days when men are lovers of their own selves that we would say, we don't have to go to church. We don't need pastors. We don't need bishops. We don't need elders. We don't need church membership. May I ask you a question? Would someone be subordinate to an elder if he's not a member of a flock? We know any church in Scripture is considered a flock. It is ministered to by a shepherd, a pastor, and the flock is a numbered entity. The sheep are known and numbered, as we see from parables about the sheep and Jesus' explanation. What an indictment against those who are today so self-sufficient. We need no church organization. The office of the elder is meaningless unless there are limits to who is under the authority of an elder and who is outside the authority of an elder. This leads me to believe that if you are outside a church membership, you may well be outside the will of God. If it's God's will that there be elders in the church, and if you are to subordinate yourself to an elder, then you should be a member of a church. We have people today who figure, all I need a church for is to marry my kids and bury our corpses that come along in our family as we die. That's all I need a church for. But other than that, I don't need a church. I don't want to be part of a church because I do not want men who have authority over me, like elders. One of the early church fathers has said, if you want God as your father, you must accept the church as your mother, for the church is a nourishing organization for the sheep. Is anyone thinking, my, that sounds an awful lot like Roman Catholic thought? It might sound Romish, but it is very true to scriptural revelation. Jesus said, I am going to build my church. The building of the church is going to happen through the gifts of pastor, teacher, elders, and deacons. There must be leadership over the Lord's people. So Paul organized church leadership, and what an amazing thing. The people selected elders from among men who had turned from paganism only a few months earlier. Now, to some congregations, when you select elders, even an angel isn't good enough. And maybe this man combs his hair the wrong way, and the other man brushes his teeth down instead of sideways. Maybe some don't have hair. And whatever it is, there's no one who is satisfied with the choices. Somebody raises a name, and someone else says, well, you know him, and you know his wife. She runs the show. Another name will come up, and, well, he has a lot of zeal, but very little knowledge. And that man is like this and that. Imagine taking a group of people who were raw pagans a few months ago and letting the people select some elders out of these brand new Christians. Paul believed that there was a Holy Spirit who would work over these various groups of Christians. Even though here was a man who didn't have his life completely in order before God, yes, he's only been a Christian a few months. They let the people select the men who were most qualified to be their leaders. And then, of all things, Paul left town and allowed these new Christians to be the leaders over these new churches. On the one hand, some will say today that the Holy Spirit is sufficient. We don't need a pastor. We don't need church organization. We don't need church membership. On the other hand, the other unbalanced position is that when you become a Christian, we have to do everything for you. We have to feed everything to you. And we have to get you involved in an organization, because without this organization, you are sure to die on the vine. So today, many people are not related to a church, but they're related to an organization. They say, oh, we're on the mailing list of an organization, or we are always on the website of this organization or that organization. We ask, are you a member under a shepherd or elders? No, but we're on the mailing list of an organization, and we don't need a pastor, teacher. We get all our feeding through the mail or from the website. I wonder what some of these groups would do if they had been the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas, who in effect have said, now listen, God has given gifts to the saints, and some of your men are able leaders. They may not show much leadership now, but as they mature in the Lord, they will. Barnabas and I are leaving town tomorrow, and we leave you people with your elders. And they left them with men who were raw pagans just a few months before. Unbelievable. Well, at least the Apostle Paul gave these church groups some months to see which men in the congregation were qualified for leadership. Paul didn't have these men selected when he first came to these cities. No, he came back the second time after just months of worshiping together. Then he says, now you people are beginning to be aware which men in your little group are really down to business with God. Which men will fulfill the qualifications that we have been preaching and teaching about? They have real loyalty to Christ. They are good husbands. They are good fathers. But there was only a period of months for these men to surface. By contrast, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. When a man was recently converted as a new person in Christ, don't appoint him as an elder. But if you had to, in a matter of months, you could appoint him as an elder, as they evidently did in these churches of Asia Minor. You could discern that man has leadership qualities and devotion to the Lord. Again, Paul warns Timothy, he must not be a recent convert in 1 Timothy 3:6. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. But my, a man isn't much more than a novice when he may have been a raw pagan just a few short months before. What an amazing, amazing thing. Why doesn't it say that they appointed deacons in verse 23? Well, as we found out in Acts chapter 6, the need of deacons develops later. In the Jerusalem church, the apostles took care of everything from the beginning of the church in Acts 2 up to Acts 5. And then the need for deacons grew out of the growth and financial needs of the group. Apparently, Paul discerned that it will be a period of time before there will be material development of these churches, these groups that would require the service of deacons. So elders are mentioned alone in this verse. Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. They therefore, having confirmed the Christians and having cautioned the Christians about much tribulation, then they consolidated the Christians. They organized them under elders in every church. This was such a serious, sobering matter that they even prayed with fasting. And that is how serious the matter of elders should be to us. They prayed about it. And as we see in Acts chapter 13:3, when Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their missionary journey, they fasted and prayed there. Every time we come through a passage that is directed and includes Jewish Christians, there is fasting involved. Whenever you come to a passage in the epistles directed strictly to Gentile Christians, there is no mention of fasting. Fasting was a Jewish experience. Fasting was never commanded, not even in the Old Testament. But the Jews believed that they were commanded to afflict their souls. They were commanded to do this on the Day of Atonement, and they felt that fasting was a way to do that. Particularly after the exile, it was recognized as a meritorious, pious practice. So Jews began the custom of fasting 2 days a week, on Monday and Thursday. When some of the Jews were converted as Christians, they carried the fasting over into their new spiritual experience. They saw it as a potent aid to prayer. But in order to separate themselves from the unbelieving Jews, the Christians fasted on Wednesday and Friday, where they said that Wednesday was the day that Judas made his pact to betray the Lord, and Friday was the day of crucifixion. Now you may ask, how do we know that there were Jews in these churches that fasted? Well, at Antioch in chapter 11:19, Antioch of Syria, we're told explicitly that when the gospel was shared, they preached the word to none but Jews only. So that in Acts chapter 13, that same church sending out Barnabas and Saul must have had many Jewish Christians. What about Acts 14:1? As they come to Iconium, the church that is mentioned here in our reading today. Are there Jewish Christians there that would include fasting? Well, Paul went into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a way that the great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So that means there were Jewish Christians in both Antioch of Syria, the sending church, and there were Jews in Iconium. What about the city of Lystra? Although it doesn't mention it specifically here, on Paul's second journey, he returns to Lystra, and there is a Christian convert there named Timothy, who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 16 that Timothy's Jewish mother is a believer. So we know there were Jewish believers in Lystra as well. There were Christian Jews in each one of these cities where Paul had preached and God had started churches. These Jews practiced fasting, and they would not think of ordaining elders without the fasting as well as the praying. So we have the confirming of the Christians. They strengthened their souls in verse 22. There was the cautioning of the Christians. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, also in verse 22. And there was the consolidating of the Christians in verse 23. They organized the church under elders. And fourthly, there was the commending of Christians, speaking of their heavenly oversight at the end of verse 23. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The word committed here in the Greek has the same meaning as to place on deposit in the bank. They commended them for heaven's care. This seems unbelievable to not only leave new Christians who had just barely come to faith, to leave them to the Holy Spirit's training, initially when they didn't have a church organized, but now they even have an elder who just barely knows what the job of elder is all about. Paul says, "Listen, brothers, I can't hang around here. I have to go back to the church at Antioch of Syria, and all I can do is commend you to heaven's care." A lot of our so-called discipling can be mere brainwashing. You must learn our way. We don't trust you to learn from anyone but us. You must do it our way. You better write to me when you get back home, because you certainly will not last as a Christian if I am not your God with a small g that somehow you look to. No, Paul says, as much as you elders are going to have to dig into the scriptures to know how you are to hold up the standards of the Word of God, I merely deposit you under the care of heaven, committing you to the Lord in whom you have believed. So the key words in this passage here would be the need of confirmation, the need of exhortation, the need of organization, and there is the need of commendation, as a fourfold purpose was followed by Paul as he revisits these churches so new in the faith. Well, the path retraced in verse 21 and the purposes fulfilled in verse 22 and 23 leads us to the places revisited in verses 24 through 26. They've been to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and after they had passed through Pisidia, although roughly defined usually by natural barriers, the areas of Asia Minor, like Pisidia, could be compared to provinces. Now, Pisidia is an inland mountainous province where the city of Antioch of Pisidia was located. And the missionaries headed south to the province of Pamphylia on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were going to Perga to catch a ship back to Syria and to the Antioch church that had sent them. Now, Paul had come through Perga on his way into the area, but evidently Paul didn't spend any time there. We don't know why he didn't preach in Perga when he first got there. Maybe it was the summer season, and it being hot on the coast, most of the people had moved inland to higher elevation to get away from the heat and the insects. Or maybe Paul was sick when he arrived there and didn't feel well enough to preach. Or maybe there was no synagogue there and Paul was led to where he knew there were Jews in organized worship. But verse 25 says that Paul no longer has a reason not to share the word. And so verse 25 says, "And when they had spoken the word in Perga," so they preached in Perga, "they went down to Attaleia." Evidently, they could have gotten a boat out of Perga, but they may have heard that there were more or bigger boats 7 miles downriver at the deeper water harbor of Attaleia. Perhaps they heard there was a boat there going directly from Attaleia to Antioch, where they wanted to go. Anyway, Scripture says in verse 26, "And from there," that is Attaleia, "they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled." Verse 27 closes the first missionary journey with the report of Paul and Barnabas to the church, how God had opened doors for them, and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The plan of God's church on earth has been designed and is being supervised by the greatest mind that ever was and ever will be, the mind of God. And God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, Paul says to the Corinthian church, "But all things should be done decently and in order." As churches, we are to be organized after the biblical pattern laid out for us in Scripture. As churches, as the body of Christ, we must remember that each one of us, as a member of a church, joined together with every other member, should be glorifying God, but also edifying one another, using the same spiritual guidance and principles that Paul used as he went back to each church that he had started. May God give us spiritual wisdom and maturity. May we as individuals in the church evaluate our participation and support of our church and be doing the work of the Lord as described here in verses 22 and 23, strengthening the souls of the believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. May the Lord bless his church here at Bethel, and may his church Bless his church universal around the world. Let's pray.